Good evening. It's good to see everyone. Glad you're here. We're starting a new series, and I forget the actual titles that were chosen. The idea is basically how to grow a great church. And the original book on this that I have cued off of for a number of years is a book by a fellow by the name of Mack Layton. Mack Layton was a gospel preacher in the state of Oklahoma, at least the years I know anything about him. He moved to Oklahoma City and started to work with a smallish, you know, congregation. Over a period of years, they grew tremendously. And the things that he has in the book are designed to point us in that way. I would have you notice as we go through that the most important things he deals with all come from the ultimate church growth book. That's the Bible. See, so I want everybody to understand that. I'm not setting a man above the Bible. This is just a man that took the Bible and did a good work with it and explained to us what it was all about. He titles most of his chapters with the word great in it, which I guess you'd expect running a theme throughout. The opening chapter is entitled, You Must Have Great Purpose. And as I like this quote that he had, and I wanted to share it with you. It's something that I've always tried to remember, but I haven't always done a good job of remembering. A brick mason stood before a huge stack of bricks about to go to work. A passerby asked him, How will you ever get those thousands of bricks laid? He answered, One brick at a time. Local church work is the finest of the fine arts. It is done only with patience, time, love, and one brick at a time. As you already know, for 6 years I taught in school of preaching in Knoxville. When I went there, the elders had told me that in the opening quarter I could only teach one class. There was a good reason for that. I was getting my feet on the ground, doing a job I'd never quite done that way before. But after that, I could teach two or the equivalent of two. And I say that because some classes were short. And so you could put two short ones together and make the equivalent of two classes or three in a sense. In the opening year and from there on, I always taught the class on church growth. I discovered that I had for years been teaching this, but I hadn't put it together quite right. I'd never realized that it could be organized that way. And after I read Brother Layton's work, I realized, wow, that's powerful. It changed my thinking. You all have seen some of that in action. One of the things that I say goes along with this is to always remember churches are like babies. You do not give birth to a baby today and feed it steak tomorrow. Don't do that. In fact, and I see Hannah back there nodding, she's got very, very recent reinforcement of this. They start off on, you know, milk or formula. The doctor may, after a week or two, depends on the doctor. So, you know, I know your doctors are different. But after a few weeks, he may say, well, now you can add a little cereal into some of the milk. And I look at the cereal and think, that don't look like cereal to me, but okay. They add it in there, and the child drinks it, because that's how it basically comes out. It mixes with the milk. And then after a while, they say, well, you can give them a few vegetables. And again, other than the color, they don't look like vegetables to me. It looks like a bunch of mash, you know, some sort. And then after a while, they'll say, well, okay, you can give the child meat. And again, have you seen meat that they first give babies? You know, I hope I never lose all my teeth. I have no interest in eating meat that way, but that's the way it is. Over time, you finally start getting the little bits of the same kind of food you eat. But even then, you ever notice that mom or dad is so careful to cut that meat up into small bites? Yeah. They don't eat like we eat. It takes time. The worst thing that we can do in the local church is not to desire the growth of the church. It's to desire it so badly that you think it's got to happen today. It is not going to happen today. And usually if there is an explosion, and I'm talking about church population explosion, where we just take off all at once, usually you better start looking and figuring out what it is that's going on, because you probably are going to see it go right the other way. Or you're going to see an internal explosion that's going to blow you apart. I'm not trying to be mean or anything of that nature. I'm just saying, look, if you grow fast, you probably are not doing it the right way. People who plant gardens don't plant today and harvest tomorrow. Do they, Jason? Takes weeks for it to grow. And God's Word is a seed. Seed comes up slowly. And if you'll notice the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, as Jesus lays that out, the seed that comes up fast is the first plant to die. We need to realize it is a process. It takes patience. I'm not saying don't do it. Of course we want to grow. Naturally, we should want to grow. But be aware that you set your sights on something and you work toward it, just like a bricklayer. Bricklayers won't lay a whole wall in a day, not a house wall. They only will go up so far. Because if they go too far, it just collapse on them. It can't bear up under its own weight. And church work is a little bit like that as well. We do need to realize that church work, God's people, are a part of the greatest enterprise of all times. There's not another enterprise that is greater. Look, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, throughout this book, is talking about in Christ, but he lets us know fairly early in the book that in Christ, to be in Christ is to be in the church, to be in Christ's body. And so in chapter 2, in verse 21, for example, he writes this, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So listen to what he is saying. When he talks about it, he says, we grow into a temple of the Lord. And this word that he uses here is the word for the actual dwelling, the dwelling place of God. Not just anybody's dwelling place, but the dwelling place of God. That is so important for us to realize. Is there anything more important or greater than the dwelling place of God? Can you think of anything? No, of course not. That is the greatest thing that it could be. And when we talk about the church, that's what we're talking about. Brethren, I want to encourage all of us, and I said us for a good reason. There's occasionally a temptation to get upset with one another, to get a bit fussy with one another. But I want us to remember, this is God's dwelling place. I'm not talking about this building. This building could blow over or fall over or explode tomorrow, and the churches still exist. Church, we're the church. We're the building of God, the dwelling place of God. And therefore, we are the greatest of all human enterprises, or for that matter, in this case, it's God's great enterprise. Jesus looking at things, said even the forces of Hades would not be able to defeat it. We don't talk about that very often. We certainly talk about Peter's great quote, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." But notice that Jesus goes on to say, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of," and Old King James says, "hell shall not prevail against it." But the word is not the word for hell, it's the word for Hades. Hades is not going to be able to defeat the church. Hey, that's good news. Because every person who dies, be they Christian or non-Christian, is going to go to Hades. Hades is the waiting place of the dead. And dead spirits, the dead wait there. Dead spirits, if you would. Put that in there for the hell. Dead spirits wait there. They wait for their new body. They wait for their eternal home. It's just a temporary stop. But guess what? That tells me they're not going to stay there. Jesus said, Hades will not prevail against my church. Well, it certainly didn't against him. And he is just the forerunner, the predecessor, the one that goes before us in this conquest, if you would. And so he ends up being called the first fruits, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that lets us know Hades can't hold us. If you go to Peter's great Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, isn't that the point that he makes? That Jesus was not left in Hades. He conquered it. Well, if he's not, then we're not going to be either. Not going to be left there. Didn't say we wouldn't stop there. But we're not going to be left there. It's the greatest of all enterprises. And it's the greatest of all enterprises because the Lord adds the same to the church. The church is the body of the saved. And brethren, I want us to realize, and this is something very important, you and I cannot add a single soul to the church. Not one. That's not within our capability. It's not even in our job assignment to be able to do that. The Lord adds to the church. So when people talk about being voted into whatever religious group they're a part of, there's a great misunderstanding there. Because the Lord added to the church that is such as were being saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talked about the fullness of Christ. I want us to look particularly at verse. I'm going to pick up actually a little earlier. We'll pick up at 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The idea of fullness here denotes completion, perfection. The church is where God's salvation plan finally is culminated. If you notice later in Ephesians chapter 3, for example, you'll see the Apostle Paul describing the mystery. And in the Old Testament, there was constantly a mystery. This time of year, a lot of folks understand the word mystery. I just observed that Deborah has a picture of mysteries on her shirt tonight. Wrapped packages. What's in it? We don't know, do you? It's wrapped. Don't know what's in it. Until somebody tears the wrapper off. And sometimes it's, you know, if you go to one of those parties where they play a fun game with it, sometimes you get something you don't want, you know.
a new plunger. I don't need a new plunger. I don't want a new plunger. Hope I never need. I hope I never have to use one, you know. Or whatever. But you get it. It's a mystery as long as it's wrapped, isn't it? It's unknown. Well, in the Old Testament, God's plan to save man was unknown. And if you go to the book of 1 Peter, you're going to make an interesting discovery. And that is that that mystery was something that even the prophets didn't know. They wanted to. They would ask God, you know, what does this mean? You got me saying these things. You can almost imagine Isaiah, for example, talking about the suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53, and what he would go through, and then what would be the result, how that with his own eyes he would see his own seed, even though they had put him to death. And you can almost hear Isaiah saying, God, what does this mean? And God says, not for you. You're speaking for somebody else. So they can know later. But then you go on down in 1 Peter and guess who else wants to know but doesn't get to? The angels. I'm talking about the ones around the throne. They don't know either. They don't know the plan. They don't understand. But the mystery is, how is God going to save all men, and in what place or whatever? That's the mystery. And we need to realize that we are a part of the great fulfillment of that mystery. In the church, everybody is welcome. Now you got to do what, you know, what was laid out to do to become a part of it. That's true enough. But nonetheless, everyone is welcome. It is interesting note, as it says here, that this word fullness all is in the passive tense, and it refers to the completion of a task. God's task to save man is completed in the church. Jesus began it by bringing the hope of eternal salvation. And now it is our blessed opportunity and mission to complete His work by taking the message to others. That's our job. In the local church, what do we discover? Well, one thing we discover is the pillar and ground of the truth. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Okay, give me a modern day explanation, pillar and ground. What's he talking about? Foundation. Okay. And that would be a good way to put that. The pillar, you know, when we, Teresa and I went to do a mission event in New York, in Poughkeepsie, New York, and after the mission trip was over, they asked us to stay an extra day, and they took us on a train ride to New York City. I know Teresa had never been to New York City before in her life, and when we got to New York City, one place they wanted to take us was, of course, where the Twin Towers had once stood, and they were erecting the new you know, structure that was going there. But I said, erecting? No. You walk up to the edge and look, and there's a hole that goes down like you would not believe. Hundreds of feet deep. And what were they doing? They were pouring concrete pillars to go down there because the superstructure above it was going to be monstrous. It could be huge. And so they needed pillar and ground, foundation, and then the pillars support that foundation. And that's what the church does for what? For the truth. Now be aware of this. One of the key false doctrines, the philosophy of man that was actually in existence in the day of Christ, the day of the Apostle Paul, is relativism.
Relativism. Let's try to get the extra E. Relativism. Relativism says everything's relative.
There's no such thing as truth. And do you know that's probably the strongest philosophy in the United States today? That very doctrine, the very philosophy. No such thing as truth. The church has an obligation to be the support, the foundation underneath the truth. And when you think about what Jesus said about the truth, John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then go to John 17:17. Here he is praying his great prayer, and he prays to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. We in the church combat relativism, and the way we combat it is we support the truth. We stand for it when nobody else may stand. It's okay. We're going to stand anyway. In the church, all glory is given to God. Look at Paul on in Ephesians. He every now and then breaks into what they call a doxology. It's a great giving glory to God. That's what he's doing. And he'll do this in numerous of his writings. This is one case of it. We're going to pick up briefly verse 20 and then on into 21. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Two things coming up. Sunday, all church day. Get your bulletin. A lot of us get it by email. Some still get the paper copy. It's okay, whatever. I don't care how you get it. Notice that we're having an all-church meeting Sunday afternoon. Let me tell you something. We need to be thinking. Every person who's a part of this church needs to be thinking. And we need to realize something. Doesn't matter how great you can think, God can outdo us. If we're not growing like we ought to be growing, I'm going to propose to you one reason we're not is we're not thinking about it. It's not part of our mindset. You've got to be set that way to do that thing. And this church, I'm thankful to say, realizes this, but you cannot just go forward because of who you have in the pulpit and who are serving as shepherds. It won't work. It's going to take everybody working together. We're all one great unit, the church. And we've all got to think that way, and God will exceed even our thinking if we just rely on Him. So, in the local church, all glory is given to God. And we grow even beyond what we can imagine. What is the purpose of the church as seen in the eyes of heaven? And the answer is to say the salvation of men. We've already seen that. We looked at these earlier passages. Therefore, our Lord in Romans chapter 6, the Lord speaking in Romans. I'll think about that a while. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom. Why? Because that's God's place for saving men. A lot of discussions about what's wrong with our nation. And different people express it different ways. Some, if you're like me, some express it in ways that you're not very comfortable with. You don't feel good about. But I'll make a proposition to you that I believe can be sustained from the Bible. And that is, there's not one problem in this nation or any other that cannot be resolved by going to salvation, the church. Not one problem.
And I really, really believe, I wish that my brethren would quit getting into the pulpit and talk about social issues, and then talk about the one thing that will change society is Jesus Christ. That's period. The one thing that will change society. Nothing else will do it. You can cry and complain and protest and carry a placard all day long and post on the internet every day of the week, every hour of every day of the week, and I promise you, you will not have the impact that Jesus Christ will have. We've got to go to Jesus Christ. We've got to lay aside all this other talk. We've been sucked in by the world, and shame on us for going down that road. Let the world have it. Because all that talk doesn't change anything. It makes people mad. It gets people in fights. But it doesn't solve anything. You want to solve things? Get people to Jesus Christ. That'll solve things. I've seen the same thing you have. People became members of the church, and the change was just astounding. You want to go back to the Bible, you can talk about some fellow named Saul of Tarsus. Wow. I mean, look at who he was, and look at who he became. That's what Jesus Christ can do if we will promote that thought. So heaven's idea is that eternal salvation and happiness would be the purpose. And so, therefore, we as Christians have as a purpose to preach the gospel. It is very significant to me that every gospel record has some clear reference to salvation as a part of its close. Think about Matthew 28, begin verse 18. Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's Matthew. But what about Mark? Where Jesus says what? He tells them to preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. That's Mark 16, parts of 15 and 16. What about Luke? Luke, in verse chapter 24, begin verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And somebody said, yeah, you said all of them. What about John? Ooh, I like John. You get to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. There it is. Oh, you say, well, that's not the Great Commission. It's not. It's the very core of it, is what it is. That life, for anybody, salvation life, is in the name of, or under the authority of, Jesus Christ. That's the message. So, our purpose as a church follows God's purpose. God's purpose is to save all men. Our purpose then is to go preach the gospel to everybody so they can be saved. Now, once we realize that, then we must go on to teach the saved. And I've already quoted that entire, you know, Matthew 28, but isn't that the next thing he says? You make disciples of them by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what do you do? Teach them to observe all things. The tragedy of some of the best soul winners that I've ever run into is that they didn't go on and ground the people that they taught. It's wonderful that somebody stirred the waters, as we sometimes say, that they were baptized. That's wonderful. I'm not ever going to challenge that. But you don't give birth to a baby and then lay it out in the open field. Do you?
on. I think there are rest women that do that.
Or a man, if a man does that to his child, whatever the case may be.
We've got a babe in Christ when they come up out of that water. And thank God they're a babe in Christ. But if they're a babe in Christ, then they're going to need nurturing. They're going to need milk. They're going to need to develop, aren't they? Yeah, and that's what Jesus said. That's another part of our purpose. And then we are to both uphold and defend the truth. And we already looked at 1 Timothy 3:15, but look at some of these others. You know, first we'll go to 1 Timothy and look at chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The sad truth is, it doesn't matter. You go all the way back to the age of Paul. You can go back to the city of Ephesus, which was considered, by the way, we miss this sometimes. People think of Rome as the leading. No, no. Rome's not the leading city among the Christians. And it's not for long that Jerusalem is. It's Ephesus. Ephesus becomes the dynamic force in the first century as you advance, you know, into that century, go toward the second century. And yet, Paul had to leave Timothy there to do what? To confront false teachers. We need to understand that if a false teacher comes in here, and they will, if they come in here, it's not new. It's been going on for centuries. It's been going on since the church began. And our part of our role in the church is to stand up and defend the truth against false teaching. I'm going to beg you. I've talked about this on occasion. I haven't done as much lately. I'm going to beg you, please, please, do not accept anything that I preach or teach without checking it out. Have I ever been wrong? Absolutely. Since I've been here, yes. I don't get and intentionally say something wrong, but I do it. And you don't need to swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. Look at the Word. Test it. Be more like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Search the Scripture daily to see whether the things that I've said are so. Now, that'll have a twofold result. One, you'll make sure I'm preaching the truth and teaching the truth. And that's a good result. But number two, it'll make you stronger. Because you'll have more confidence in what you believe. Because you studied it and read it. And know for yourself if this is right or something else is right. Whatever the case may be. So, very, very important to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 4:6 first. Where he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrines, which you have carefully followed. Notice nourished. We all need nourishment. Some of us maybe take more than we need, but we need nourishment. But we enjoy it. Don't we? Being physically nourished, we need to learn to do that spiritually. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul again writes to the young preacher, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Don't let go. The world's going to try to get you to let go. Don't let go. Because if you do, you may see the church lose its way. Our job, a part of our job, is to defend the truth. And then another part of our purpose is to build the kind of character that God wants. Look at Galatians chapter 4. And then I want us to think just a little bit about what's going on right now in amongst us. Galatians 4, verse 19.
Here's where the Apostle Paul says, "My little children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you." If we're going to build the kind of character that God wants, what are we going to do? Well, among other things, we're going to teach our children. At home, yes, absolutely. But here at the building, we're going to teach our children the truth so that they can grow up and know what they believe and why they believe it. And I'm going to challenge anybody in here who ever teaches children, whether they're your own or somebody else's, ask them more often, why do you believe that? They'll tell you what they believe, but why do they believe it? Why, well, okay, that's what you all... that's not a good answer. You know, hopefully Daddy knows why he believes it. But we need to ask ourselves the question too, don't we? Sometimes. Hopefully Daddy knows, but the child needs to know how they got there. You might say, why? That's easy. Just talk to some of our young people, go off to these universities. Find out about what kind of challenges they're facing. What kind of questions are being asked. And sometimes it's not just questions either. Sometimes it's a direct assault on everything they ever believed or thought. So one purpose of the church, very clear, is to develop the character that God wants within all of us, yes, but within our children too, so they grow up and know what they believe and why they believe it. And then we have the purpose to provide an atmosphere where Christian life can flourish. And listen to the words, atmosphere. It's something we have to work on. When there have been occasions when I've sat across the desk, or sometimes in a living room, in a chair, you know, with a couple that's struggling, going through terrible agony at that particular time, and I began to try to urge them to realize, number one, this works in the church. In any relationship, there's only one person you can change. That's you. He said, "Well, I want to change him, or I want to change her." You can do that. You know how you do it? Change you. And you're going to think I'm nuts, but I know what I'm talking about. If you wives who think you got an awful husband, if you will change the way you approach him and constantly be, you know, the joyful companion that you can be, because I know you ladies, I get to be with you when you are, you know, for the most part, when you are joyful. You be that joyful companion and watch him change. You husbands, you got a wife that you think is an old dad. Well, as one fellow put it, treat her like a thoroughbred and she won't be an old nag. Treat her like a thoroughbred. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but for me, treating Teresa like a thoroughbred doesn't mean that I get her a new diamond ring every month. I can't do that, but I can buy her favorite cookie, and some fellows here can attest to that. Because at men's breakfast, many times at Chick-fil-A, I make a special order, never eat it myself. They give me heartburn, you know, the whole truth. But I don't eat myself, but I get one of their chocolate chunk cookies, and I take it and put it in my bag, and I haul it around all day long until I get home, and I give it to her, and I say, "Happy Tuesday."
And you know what? It makes people feel better. You know what she likes.
She knows what you like. Treat each other better and watch things change. Now, what about in the church?
It works the same way. Identity. You want to know? You want to change this church? Change you. And I'm saying that to me too. And change this church? Change Gary. If I change Gary, then this church has changed. Now, one thing I did used to tell the guys in school, I said, now when you go out and look for a church, you're not going to find a perfect one. And if you do, you don't need to go there because it'll be imperfect as soon as you arrive.
And that's correct. That's what we need to realize. So we've got to make sure that we develop this atmosphere. And that atmosphere begins with our view of the church. Look at Paul talking about the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And by the way, when I was a young preacher, I would use chapter 3 to talk about the individual, but that's not at all what he's talking about. We'll just pick up at verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We're right back up here. The church is the dwelling place of God. Don't knock his house. You know, it's his house. Don't knock it. He ain't going to take kindly to it. That's, isn't that what Paul basically said? He didn't take kindly to people knocking his house. Don't do that. Develop an atmosphere in which we can all grow. Then, I want to give you a couple of things that I enjoyed Bill Layton brought up. One was the Harvard Business School study. They said to successfully operate any major enterprise, four things must be present. First is purpose. We've been talking about our purpose today. Strategy for results. We're going to talk about that Sunday in our all-church meeting as one example. Shared goals. Well, we'll talk about that too. Effective systems of information, communication. And I want to throw out something to you. Our sister-to-sister group, our men's breakfast, our ladies' Bible class, our Monday night, second Monday night of every month, men's dinner that we get together for, all those things have at least one goal, and that is developing a better system of effective communication. You ever try to talk to somebody you can't get on the phone? Or you can't get with face to face, it's kind of hard to do. You've got to be able to get together to communicate. So I'm going to urge the men, if you hadn't signed up for next Monday night, sign up. We're going to have chili, and you come be with us. You'll come be part of it. It's a good thing. Sunday, be here for the all-church meeting. That's part of the thing. Then you've got to have determination. Paul loved the church at Thessalonica because of their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And I want to underscore their patience. Determination means you're going to patiently keep on keeping on all the way through. And then finally, that's the way we sustain our purpose. In perseverance in a grand purpose is the golden path to success. Paul traced his greatness back to that glorious mission to make known to the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's Ephesians 3:10. Remember, the Lord is going to present himself, the church, as his bride in judgment. I've watched brides for years. How long do they take getting ready for a wedding? Well, the longer the better. I mean, that's the way they view it. And they spend every hour getting ready. And they'll tie up every hour for everybody in the family getting ready. Well, okay. We're the bride of Christ. What should we be doing? Getting ready for him to come get us. All right. So for this week in our class, you must have great purpose. And we've seen a little bit about that. Thank you.